You would please remain standing and turn and join with me in the word, and as we continue to worship the Lord at the reading of his word. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Please be seated. We're going backwards a little bit in our chronological study of Israel and the prophets. This has actually happened a little bit before the temple was built, and if you remember last week, that's where we left off, was the temple had been built at this time. So this is a little bit before that. What we're encountering is that, of course, the end of chapter 5 was the takeover of the Babylonian Empire by the Medo-Persians, and that brilliant, the brilliant way that Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon by coming under the wall, this impenetrable wall, by coming under through the riverbed and up and conquered it. And so now we have this person by the name of Darius, who from chapter 5, we understand to be 62 years old at this point. What we don't know here is exactly who Darius is, so let's kind of get that out of the way before we actually get into the meat of the text. Because as we look in secular history, as we look at all the history books there for this period, there's really no record of a ruler named Darius. So the men that are a whole lot smarter than me, and that doesn't take a lot, have given three possible explanations of who this Darius is. One is that that's another name for Cyrus, who is the king and ruled over the Medo-Persian Empire during this period. Another possibility was that this is a guy by the name of Cambyses, who is the son of Cyrus, who did serve under his father as a ruler of Babylon, and then later inherited the throne of the entire empire. So this was kind of a king in training here. And then the one that appeals to me most, and again, this is really just my opinion at this point, but it's just one of the things that's offered, is that that Darius is not a name but a title, and that this guy's name is actually Gubaru, who is found in ancient documents, and that's somebody that Cyrus appointed the ruler over Babylon after it was captured. Because remember, Babylon was really more just as important as it was really just an outpost of Persia, and Persia is what's now modern-day Iran and Iraq. So they wouldn't necessarily move their capital to Babylon. So he needs to appoint somebody. So Darius could be this Gubaru who we do find in ancient documents, and he was appointed as a ruler over Babylon after its capture. And the name Darius actually means holder of the scepter. So it would have the same, it would be more of a title than it would be a name, potentially. And ancient documents do show that this man, Gubaru, did have the power to make appointments, to assemble armies, to levy taxes, to live in palaces. So there's a very good possibility that Gubaru and Darius are the same person, and was in a very real sense the king over Babylon. So that's the guy that we're talking about here, and the one that plays very prominently in Daniel's life. Now, at this point, Daniel himself, by estimations, is somewhere between 80 and 100 years old, depending upon when exactly you date this. We know a couple of things about Daniel, that he that he came into Babylon, captured as a person of regal birth, but he was captured and taken in the first of three exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was installed in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the four Hebrew children that we identify with, the other three being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so this is now, you know, Babylon has fallen. The Medo-Persians have taken over. By the way, in terms of prophecy, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, he was the head of gold. This is the chest and arms of silver. So this is the period in prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and then Daniel later interpreted. So this Daniel then, he has seen the exile. He has, when we get into Daniel 7, excuse me, Daniel 9, when we get into Daniel 9, we're going to see that he has studied Jeremiah, and he knows that the 70 years are up, and so he begins to pray about what God has in store for his life. So if that's the case, if that's the dating mechanism that you have, then he is at a minimum 83 years old, at a minimum. So, but we remember these stories in the first six chapters of Daniel, you know, these amazing stories of character. You know, he distinguished himself in his willingness to be made impure by the king's food. You know, he just wasn't going to allow himself to be soiled by the Babylonian system. He further distinguished himself in the service of Nebuchadnezzar, including interpreting his dreams more than once. He remained in the court for this entire time. And then when, you know, he kind of fell out of, I don't know if he necessarily fell out of disfavor as much as he just, you know, kind of disappeared into the background a little bit when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, took command. And if you recall that, which was in chapter 5, you recall that, then the Belshazzar and his cronies were having this wonderful party, and they were dragging all out and all the stuff that they had gotten from the temple, all the gold and silver chalices and instruments and implements that had gotten from the temple, and that's when the handwriting was on the wall. So Belshazzar is freaking out, of course, and it says his loins were loosed, and he's, what's going on here? Somebody said, hey, your grandfather's right hand man, Daniel, he interprets things like that. And so they brought him back out, and so he's distinguishing himself there. Now he's towards the end of his life. He has had a long, rich life. You know, he wants to just go buy an RV with his retirement money and just go see Babylon. No, not at all. He's asked to serve in this administration. He's asked to serve in this administration. And Darius, you know, being a good leader, he recognizes that he needs good people underneath him in order to do the things that's necessary in running a kingdom. And so he appoints 120 what would be called regional governors, maybe. You know, the language changes from translation to translation. And so if you kind of think of it in terms of what we understand, the governorship, there was a governorship on the local level, and there were 120 regions. And then there were three presidents, if you will, or you know, whatever you want to call that. But basically, there were three presidents, and Daniel was one of them that took these, you know, that took these a third of each of these regions. And then on top of that, the king is looking at Daniel and he's saying, "There's something about this guy." And so I think he would be excellent. Excellent. To lead the whole thing for me. So they were going to appoint him over the other two presidents and then over the 120. So he is the man. He is second only to the king at this point. And any good leader is going to do that. They're going to know they're going to identify and place those people in the right places in order to get things done. And so Darius is, you know, he's distinguished himself as a man of great understanding, and he's doing the right thing. And Daniel distinguished himself because he shined above the other two leaders. And it says, because he had an excellent spirit. And that's the title of this message, by the way, it's an excellent spirit. Daniel had his life together. He had an attitude about his work and the attitude about his life that gave him an excellent spirit, but it also made him an object of attack. So as we get into verse 4, it says, so the governors and satraps, so that would be the 120 plus the two, sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, And that word thronged is an interesting word. That means they kind of gathered around him, you know, as an excited crowd. And said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or any man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. You know, King, we've got this great idea. You know, you're new. You need to unify the kingdom. You need to really just grab the heart of the people. And it would be a wonderful thing for the next month or so to just, you know, gosh, let them come talk to you about these things, and so they know that they can rely upon you, that you're, you know, that you're for them, and that by golly, you know, you have their greatest interest at heart. You know, because, you know, that would be the smart thing to do. And by the way, everybody agrees. Everybody agrees that this would be a great thing to do. They couldn't find any charge. They couldn't find any fault because Daniel was faithful. Every place that they looked, they came up empty. Now, there's a truism. But it's only a truism, but there's value in its wisdom. And it says that if you protect your character, God will protect your reputation. And Daniel was very much about protecting his character, he wasn't protecting his character by making sure that all the right things were being said about him, or that he had, you know, a reputation guard out on Google search, or, you know, he didn't, you know, it wasn't about making sure that all the bad stuff was hidden or never, you know, or that he got rid of his enemies. And he could have, by the way, because he was a powerful man. He guarded his reputation by keeping his reputation, by living his reputation based upon the standards of God. So here we see Daniel certainly protected his character, and God protected his reputation. So much so that his reputation, his character, could be used against him. No skeletons in Daniel's closet. They looked everywhere, and they found nothing. So they had to create a situation that they knew would entrap him. They knew. Based upon his, I mean, they studied him for a long time, and they realized there was only one thing that would get him in trouble with the current administration. It says there was no error or fault found in him. That does not mean he was sinless in any way, but his integrity was so strong. His heart was so great in serving God that we can say that he was blameless in the conduct of his personal and professional life. We can say that this was a man of great honor and respect and responsibility, a man of incredible character, a man of, as it says in the word, excellent spirit. Preeminent is what that word excellent means, preeminent spirit. So they say, well, you know what? We're going to have to make something up. We can't trap him into something evil. There's nothing that's going to appeal to him. He's not going to take a bribe. We can't send somebody into his hotel room to compromise him. You know, we can't find anything in his books that says that he's been stealing taxes from the king. We can't find anything where he's been in any shady dealings. You know, he's not being traitorous towards, he's not given made any traitorous efforts towards anybody else, even though he is a Jew in the middle of a Babylonian kingdom during that entire time. He never once did anything to endanger the kingdom. Never once. There's nothing about this man that we can say is a danger to the king and that should be brought to his attention. They knew that he couldn't be trapped into evil. But they also knew that he would be faithful to God in all circumstances. Can other people say the same thing about us? I can't compromise that guy, but I'll tell you what. One thing that you will get him on is you put him in a situation where he has to choose between doing the popular thing and what God wants him to do. You'll nail him every time because he will do what his God tells him to do. You can't get him any other way. So they said, hey, man, let's go to Darius. You know, as much as we know this about Daniel, we know this about Darius. Good guy, good leader, making the right moves, has a pride problem. So they came up to him, and they said, hey, this is a great idea. This is a great idea, and we know you can handle this. We know that you're a bright guy, and by golly, we think that you should be making all the decisions for everybody. They can't appeal to anybody other than, they can't even pray to their God. They're just going to come to you and ask you for these things. Tragically, in a more of a public, a forming public opinion way, that's exactly what our government is doing, is because they're drawing our reliance more upon them and making sure that they are supplying our needs, he said, trying to supply our needs to the point where we don't need God anymore. We just don't need God anymore. And they've been trying to do that for 100 years, even in our own nation. But that's what's happening here, is that, they're saying, Darius, you can do this, and by golly, you can bring people's attention and their love towards you and their dependence upon you, and so that way they don't have to worry about anything else. And that wasn't, I don't think that they could care less. That was kind of a side issue, or, maybe a bonus if that actually worked on the unification aspect of things and the strengthening of the kingdom. The thing was that they wanted to get this guy Daniel out. That was the whole thing. They wanted him out. He was a threat. Because darkness hates light. They wanted him out. So they came together, and they knew that if they came together, and it says that word, that throng. So they all came around the king, and he looks out at, these 120, at least 122. Plus, it says all the administrators, and so who knows how large this crowd was. And he's looking out, and they're saying, we all agree. We all agree. Well, the obvious lie is, where's Daniel? Does he agree? But see, pride has a tendency to blind us to those kind of things, even though Scripture tells us we should not make a decision until we know both sides of the issue in anything. So he's looking around and he goes, wow, this must be the right thing, because certainly the majority believes this is a good thing. And Mark Twain once said that a majority sometimes just means all the idiots are on the same side. But it's difficult. Somebody comes to you like that, a crowd, a throng comes to you like that, it's difficult. And so it appealed to his pride. And they also knew that once Darius put this into place, he couldn't change his mind. Because Persian law required that if the king said it, it couldn't be changed. Not even by the king. It had to be done. So they used this, which was really a protection to keep, to keep the king from doing things that were foolish or that were not good for the kingdom. So there was a built-in legal protection, and they used it to their advantage. I know that we've never seen that. We don't see that in our own government when people use the law to their advantage like that, but it happened then, So they said, it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And this is, therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Nobody can ask anybody else, not even their God, for anything for the next 30 days. The only person they can ask is Darius. If you'd really thought that through, I mean, honestly, you have at least 120 regions. Can you imagine the bureaucracy just to get to that, just to get your request in front of the king? But yet there was this, in this just stupid, nonsensical, pride-filled way, he said, yeah, this is a good idea. And he signed the decree. Spurgeon asks this question. Suppose the law of the lands were proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of being cast into a den of lions. How many of you would pray? I think there would be a rather scanty number at the prayer meeting, but not but what the attendance at prayer meetings is scanty enough now, but if there were the penalty of being cast into a den of lions, I am afraid the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month, owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind or another. If such a thing, and I'm afraid that in our lifetime we're going to see it, if such a thing were to occur, what would it change in your life? Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Check out this. As was his custom since early days. That is so important. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king, spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. I can't change that. So they answered and said, okay, so the hook has been swallowed. Now it's just a matter of setting it. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king. So now they're getting into slander as well. For the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So Daniel's now confronted with a test of loyalties. We're told to render unto Caesar that which is rightfully Caesar's. But in no way are we to render unto Caesar what is rightfully God's. Anybody else looking at this probably would have said, Daniel, come on, man. Just close the windows. Just hang back. Pray under your breath. This is just, is it worth the risk to do this? But Daniel knew that the safest thing that he could possibly do was to completely and totally obey God. Not please man. Whom can we fear? Whom can we fear? I have a particular affection for any song that sings scripture. So I loved hearing the song that we sang today. Absolutely loved it. I'd never heard that before, and now it's, after hearing it one time, it's like top 10. Because it's scripture. No principalities, no powers. Neither death nor life. And that's exactly the way Daniel lived his life. If they come in here now and drag me out, there is no way that can be worse than me affronting my Lord. No way. It's not hard to see why people are men pleasers. People can hire and fire us. They can make our life miserable. We extend ourselves. People break our hearts. We sometimes it's difficult to enter into any kind of relationship because we've been burned so often in the past. We try and get over on somebody's good side simply because, that's what we need to do in order to get something from them. Being on the sales side of things, professionally on the sales side of things, that's something I have to protect myself against all the time. all the time. So I have to be genuinely interested in you in order to, otherwise it's just smoozing, you know. And so I try to do that. As a matter of fact, I use that as an opportunity for ministry, and I've just been blessed so more often than not to be able to connect with somebody and find themselves in a difficult situation. These are people that I'm selling to. These are people that I'm building relationship with for the bank, and realize they're in a difficult situation and step out and say, hey, I'm a man of faith. Can I offer this for you? Can I offer you to pray with you? And that's just been a real blessing. But I'll tell you what, it would be just as easy to take them to a football game, you know, and to, you know, suck up to them and butter them up and to become a man pleaser. People have power over us. Family, employers, government, prospects, they have power over us. The power that we give them over us. And so we become people pleasers. And it's easy to do. But the power to obey God and stand for Him comes from an absolute, I've settled it in my heart, understanding that it's truly God that's in control. McLaren says this, unless you're prepared to be in the minority and now and then to be called narrow or fanatic and to be laughed at by men because you will not do what they do, but abstain and resist, then there is little chance of your ever making much of your Christian profession. So it says here that as soon as he knew that Darius had signed, and I, the way that the language plays to me, and this is just some speculation on my part, so take it or leave it. It was almost the way it kind of reads to me is that being the president of presidents, he had to be there for the signing. And it wasn't like, you know, he heard that it was signed, and so therefore he just dashed off to do something counter to what it was. I think, to me, the picture is more like, okay, I've discharged my official duty. I'm here. I've seen that Darius has signed this. And then I don't think for a moment he said, what am I going to do next? What's my next move? How can, you know, what do I do? You know, I don't think there was any potential for freaking out. He just said, well, okay, I'm going to go about my day. And it didn't change. Not a thing changed. He went to his room. His windows, it says, were already wide open towards Jerusalem, and he knelt and he prayed three times that day. He didn't pray six times in defiance of Darius. He didn't pray once when he kind of checked to make sure nobody was there. I'm sure he knew he was being watched. I'm sure he figured out what this was an issue about. The thing is that it didn't change him. It didn't change it changed his circumstances, but it did not change his character. He just simply continued this incredible prayer life. In his upper room, he wasn't out on the corner. He wasn't out on the street corner and proclaiming his rights. You know, this was private prayer. He wasn't trying to impress others. And please don't take me wrong to say that there is not a time to protest, to be very visible and very vocal in our opposition to things. Please don't get me wrong in that respect. This was law in fact. There was nothing he could do to change it. And so he simply went about his business. So he just went up to his upper room privately. It says his windows were open towards Jerusalem. He was remembering that place of sacrifice, even though the temple was yet to be maybe 20 years out. And that was according to Scripture, actually, because in 1 Kings 8, Solomon asked God to give special attention to the prayers of his people when they prayed towards Jerusalem and the temple. So during that dedication, he said, God, if anybody just prays towards the temple, if anybody just looks towards the temple and pray, we just ask that you would give special notice to those prayers, that you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. So that's what Daniel knew, and that's what Daniel did. He'd been doing it for 70-plus years. So his windows were open towards Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I imagine when he picked his place to live, he picked that his place to live specifically because the windows were open to Jerusalem. And it says he knelt down on his knees. Jesus prayed on his knees. Stephen prayed on his knees. Peter, Paul prayed on their knees. Luke, it says in Acts 2, prayed on his knees. There's a lot of study about body language. And if I come to you kind of expansive, and my arms are open and my legs are apart, and I'm leaning in, it's much more of a command control type of thing. And so you'll see, you'll observe me as being a little bit more in control of things, as opposed to I'm kind of back here, my hands are in my pocket, and my shoulders are down, and my head is down, and I'm kind of scrunching, and you go, what's wrong with that guy? You know, he's afraid. You know, there's a whole study around body language, and I think there's some real value, you know, and I think there's some good observation in it. But my point is, what does kneeling convey? It conveys humility. It's the position of a beggar. Aren't we all beggars, honestly, before the throne of God? All that we can possibly need, we get from Him. And there's so much that we need. I'm not one to insist that prayer be done in a kneeling position, or in a standing position, or a sitting position, or a laying position. But sometimes, most often, the condition of your heart will determine the position of your body. Like I said, with body language, I mean, it's you can't lie about what you're feeling unless you understand what body language does, and so you're doing something simply for show. But if you're true to yourself, then what you're feeling in your heart will often determine the position of your body. And so sometimes you can't help but drop to your knees. You can't help but to fall flat on your face before a holy God. So please don't get caught up in show. Please don't get caught up in legalism. But as you're coming before the Lord, recognize the condition of your heart and let that determine what your body position is. And if you want to stand, if you're comfortable standing, praying, you know, and your heart is just so bowed down before God, that's awesome. That is awesome, because that's what it's about. So don't get caught up in the legalism. Don't get caught up in the show. But do as you think God is leading you. And sometimes, it is good to just abandon all pretense. No, it's always good to abandon all pretense. And let your body do what it wants to do as you're before God. So he prayed 3 times a day. You know, little prayer's good, much prayer's far better. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Daniel was a busy man. He was the president of presidents. Yet he still had time to pray. I've got an 8 to 5, and I've got pastoral responsibilities within the church. But I'm not running a country. Do I take that time to pray? It says, and also listen to the condition of his prayers. He prayed and gave thanks. He prayed and gave thanks. Oh, God, they just totally trashed my life. They just completely and totally destroyed me. And do you understand that just by me praying to you like this, that I'm endangering my life? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. I don't know, maybe he was praying, Lord, I'm 85. Go ahead and take me out. This is okay. I don't know. But he was giving thanks. That brings to mind Jesus on the Last Supper. He was within hours of being brutalized. And yet it says he lifted the bread up and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he lifted up the cup and he gave thanks. And this is what Daniel did. He gave thanks. Lord, I've lived an amazing life before you. You have always come through. Always. I just thank you so much that I have the privilege of walking with you. So he's praising the Lord. He's praying. And he's giving thanks to God. And guess what? They found him just as they knew they would. They knew for a fact that this little charade over here wasn't going to change the way Daniel conducted his life. And so, by golly, as soon as this is signed, I'm sure Daniel's going off in his room to pray, and they're rushing right behind him because they know that they're going to catch him. They know they're going to catch him. He was deep in prayer. He was communing with his Lord. He was saying, Lord, I have responsibility over this entire kingdom. I need your wisdom. I need your grace. Lord, I'm going to fail. Thank you for your mercy. I know that I'm going to fail. And I know that you have forgiven me. In Luke 6, we see a similar situation. It says, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he, being Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees, check this out, man, they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And as he did so, his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They knew, hey, this is the Sabbath. This would be a good time, because we know that jerk doesn't believe in what we believe in the Sabbath. We know he's about healing people. So let's just go find somebody around here that needs healing, and we'll just watch. They weren't disappointed, were they? Because they knew Jesus. Do people know that about us? But they accused Daniel. He doesn't show the due regard for you. And that's not true. Daniel had no disrespect for the king. He only had a higher respect for God. He had no disrespect for the king whatsoever. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He knew he'd been had. He was disgusted with himself. I think at that point he probably had already made up his mind what he was going to do with these guys. But he was just so distraught that he had been so foolish. And so, you know, I personally have an appreciation for Darius. You know, that he knew that he blew it. He knew he was at fault. He knew that he was ultimately responsible for this man, his friend, and his right-hand man. He knew that he was responsible for his impending death. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. about Darius and his character and the things that are going on. And we know the end of the story, so no surprises there, right? We know the end of the story. It says he labored till the going down of the sun. That's, you know, he worked as long as he could, and he tried to take care of things, but it just wasn't going to happen. So it says the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." So basically, what we have is that Darius has, having known that he's destroyed his life, he realizes, I think, his own mistake, that frankly the only one that can possibly save Daniel at this point is the very one that he himself by law cannot appeal to. And he says, "Your God will save you." So he's speaking, I think, more in hope than in faith that Daniel's God will save him from this. But what we have to ask ourselves, and this is what we're going to take home with us, is that do we have an excellent spirit about us? Do we have the character of Daniel about us? Where somebody can look at our lives, and I'm not telling you guys, I mean, we do stupid enough stuff to put ourselves out there as it is. With the age of technology that it is today, you know, we put stuff on Facebook that, you know, or we tweet stuff, and we put stuff out on the internet that people can just look at, and you know, all of your transactions, every transaction that you ever make, unless it's done with cash, is recorded somewhere. You know, every movie you order, every restaurant you go to, every place you shop, everything you buy is recorded somewhere. There are algorithms. Have you ever noticed? I'm sure that whenever you go online, you go onto any kind of social media at all, there is stuff that, well, wait a minute, how did they know that I was looking for windows for my house? Well, you made an inquiry somewhere. You Googled something, or you asked somebody to give you a quote, and all of a sudden you get all these ads about replacement windows or tires or whatever it is. It's because they've got this algorithmic stuff. They pull all this stuff together and they say, okay, this is what you're interested in. I created a Facebook account, was looking for something very specific, clicked on the wrong thing, and now I had ads that I was hoping nobody would see that was popping up on the side. No, I don't want to meet single women in Florence. But it's out there. Oh, there's old Pastor Brian. And so we put things out there stupidly. So my question is, if somebody were to be told those things, is your character sufficient that people would say, no, that cannot be? Or is there a possibility that it could be believed? Is your character sufficient that people know that if they really wanted to trap you, the way to trap you is by your loyalty to God? Do people know enough about you that they can count on you? Do you have an excellent, and that's part of the excellent spirit that Daniel had. Scripture tells us that we are to let our yes be yes and our no be no. You know, do you, just to please people, say, oh yeah, I can do that for you, and then don't show up or don't do the things that you said that you'd do? You know, are you somebody that people can understand that you give them something to do and they're going to hold themselves responsible for it? Even to your own hurt, because you're committed to it. Are you the type of person that somebody's going to come up, you know, they've got a juicy piece of gossip, but they're going to come up, they're going to look around for somebody to tell it to, and they go, I'm not going to tell it to them because they're just going to tell me either to shut up or go talk to the person that I'm talking about because they don't entertain gossip. You know, if somebody's trying to do something, you know, that's underhanded, do they know that I'm not even going to bother to ask them because they're just not going to do it? Do you have the type of character that, and this is unfortunate amongst the Christian church, do you have the type of character that if somebody were to hire you to do something, they can have a peace of mind and a rest that you're going to do it and do it well? There's a lot of Christians that will not hire other Christians because they don't want to violate the scripture that says you should not sue a brother. So I want to hold on to my right to complain about your work, so I'm not going to hire you if you're a Christian. And I've had to struggle with that myself a couple of times. You know, I had work done on the house, and I had several companies come and make bids on these things. And I talked to them more about their character than about their cost. And I wanted references of people that, both Christian and non-Christian, about how they did things. And, you know, and I wanted references on, you know, can you tell me a job that you did not do well and you went back and fixed? Give me references on those people so I can call them and ask them how you handled your mistakes, because I know you're going to make mistakes. But I thought about it for a moment and said, I would rather hire a non-Christian to do something that I'm going to invest this much money in, this much effort in, so if they don't do it right, I can sue them. So I can get done what I need to get done. Are you the type of person that if somebody gives you a job to do, you're going to do it? Are you the type of person that your employer can point to? I'm not saying you have to win the Employee of the Year award, but your employer can point to and say, man, I wish I had more people like that. They're loyal. They're responsible. They wouldn't necessarily use these words, but they have an excellent spirit. Amongst your friends and your family, are you known as somebody who cannot be relied upon? Or are you known as somebody, you know, that guy says he's going to do something, it's going to get done well, it's going to get done to your satisfaction. If he can't do it, he's going to have a reason why. Not an excuse, he's going to have a reason why. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Count the cost. You know, before I agree to do something, then I'm going to make sure that this is something that I can do, because the last thing I'd ever want to do is disappoint you. This is the excellent character of Daniel. That's why it wasn't just because he was a praying man. It was because he was a praying man that he had an excellent spirit, and then he had this kind of character. And this is why he rose up in the ranks the way that he did, over and over and over again. And in his mid-80s, he sees no sign of slowing down. He is a praying man. His character is so intact. His relationship with his God is so intact that the outcome is always going to be the same. His decision to go pray was not a meditated thing. It wasn't something he had to think through. It was the culmination of a lifetime of good character. Can the same be said about us? Can the same be said about me? If it is not something that can be said about you, this is something that we need to repent of. This is something that we need to have as a part of who we are, is good Christian character, an excellent spirit. That's who Jesus is. That's what he demonstrated every day. That's part of being Christ-like. We don't want to rely on cheap grace, where we say, oh, sorry, I just couldn't get to it. You know, I said yes, but I woke up this morning, I just didn't feel like it. You know, if you're sick, if you're in the hospital, you know, if you've got an emergency that's come up, yeah, I get that. That's not the issue. But, you know, just because, well, gosh, I just, you know, well, wow. But you understand. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to forgive me. Well, yeah, I am. And then, because of the damage you've done, the Lord's going to forgive me when I kill you. Are you that person of responsibility? Are you that person of character? Are you that person of prayer? When the time comes in our lifetime, should the Lord tarry, and I believe it is coming soon, when that time comes, when prayer is banned, when we will be legislated as fringe or maybe even illegal, how is that going to impact you? How is it going to impact the things that you do? Those decisions are not made at that time. Those decisions are being made now in your own life, in your own character, in your own heart. Because what you're doing now will determine those things. You may have that moment of, you know, lion-heartedness when you finally understand it. And, you know, and God has done this and that, and he's, you know, and he can do it again. But more often than not, it's just a matter of steady character being built that leads you to the decisions that you make in these times of great stress and great trouble. So now is the time. Today is the day to be repentant of those things. If there's any area of your life, any area of your life where you know that if this were to be exposed, that you would be compromised, that people would be able to, would look at you and say, he's not the person that he says he is. She's not the person that she says she is. If there's anything in your life, if there's any attitudes, if there's any laziness in your life, if there's any lack of responsibility that you take, today is the day to repent of those things. Today is the day to ask God to give us an excellent spirit, like we see in Daniel, to give us an excellent spirit, like we see in Jesus. Isn't that what being Christ-like is about? It's not about just coming and worshiping. It's not about, you know, attending church. It's not about going on the mission field. It's not about giving on a regular basis. It's not about praying three times a day. Being Christ-like means taking on the attributes of Jesus. Do we not want to be Christ-like? Do we not want to show the rest of the world the salt and light that we have by being like Jesus? Hey, you know, this isn't me that you see. I died a long time ago. What you see is the life of Christ in me. And if you had seen me before I had taken on the life of Jesus, you wouldn't have trusted me with your lunch money. Can we not do that? Can we not be the salt and light that God has called us to be? Surrendering ourselves to his Holy Spirit. Surrendering ourselves in prayer to the sovereignty of God. Understanding the nature of Jesus and what he came down here and walked among us for 33 years, that we might see these things. We see it in Daniel. We see it so amazing in Daniel. So let's pray for an excellent spirit. If anybody particularly wants to receive that forgiveness from the Lord and to make that change in their life today, I'm asking you to stand right now when we pray. I just encourage you, if there's anything in your life, just to recognize, you don't have to shout out and, you know, what it is that's in your life, but to recognize it in your own life today. There is something in my life right now that is compromise. I'm allowing something in my life, whether it is some activity, some sinful activity, or it's a sinful attitude, or it's laziness, or it's a lack of responsibility. If there's anything at all that you know that somebody could accuse you of and that they could make it stick, just please stand. And I want to pray for you. And you know what? I'm already standing. So you know that I'm praying with you and for you, for my own areas of compromise. So